Turn with me this evening in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19. We've gotten to a high point. It's not the highest point, but it is a high point of the book of Hebrews as the writer makes application of what he has been considering and what we have been considering over about the last month or so. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer before we consider the Word. We do come to you tonight to give you thanks for an approach, an opportunity tonight to be in your presence. Because of that wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to give you thanks for the coming of the Spirit of God in this dispensation, this time, to take your truth and to apply it to our hearts, write it on our hearts so that we might lay hold of that full salvation in the Lord Jesus. So we're coming tonight again to ask for that work, the work which you alone can do through your Word, to open up our hearts to your truth, and then to move us in the inner man, to will, to do of your good pleasure, to live by faith. And so we're coming to trust you for tonight, or redeem the time, even as we would desire to redeem it. Meet us for your praise and glory. May tonight bring us closer to you, and may your kingdom come because we met together and considered your Word. And we're asking you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 19, the writer begins a section in which he's going to make application. You remember it's all the way back to chapter 6, the last time he made an application. He has been going over a series of objective truths that we need to know as Christians. I want you to know two things about this particular section, which are important to understand, to interpret what's happening here. Two things. The first is this, that the writer calls the group here brethren. He is addressing them as brethren. We know already that he is concerned about some who may not be committed to the Lord. The warnings of the book indicate that. But everything that he says from the end of the last warning in chapter 6 through here, he's addressing to brethren. You remember how that started? This section began with this. But brethren, we are, or beloved, he says, we are convinced of better things concerning you. He gave a warning about those that drop away and the terrible fate of those who have been moved upon by God and then don't respond and don't go forward. They go backwards and they miss the way. But after he says that, he says, concerning you, concerning this group, I really don't think that's true. Concerning you, beloved, he says, we're convinced of better things, things that accompany salvation. And then he begins to make these series of statements concerning who the Lord is and what he is to us. That great priest who's always praying for us. The one who takes care and will see to it that the covenant is fulfilled. And then the one who made the great sacrifice. Now, with all those truths assembled, that's where, again, if we're reading it straight through, those would be fresh on our mind tonight. Then he says, now we're going to go here. So he's addressing them as brethren. I want you to note also, just for the sake of your helping others with their Christian life, how he approaches them. In this passage, he says, let us. That's characteristic of the book, the let us. There's two dangers in trying to instruct people, trying to help people in their Christian life. One that Mr. Carroll used to warn us a great deal about when we were going through school, he says, told us as students when we were studying ministry issues, you can never take someone somewhere you're not going. How about that? That's pretty simple, isn't it? You can't teach somebody the Christian life by saying, there's the mountain, have a good time on it. This is where you go. Even if you know that that's the right way to go, you don't help anybody that way. It's not that kind of a thought. But the other side is more, maybe common and, is another danger. You can't go to the top of the mountain and call down and say, come on up. That doesn't work either. You can't say, I'm here. I know it's great. Come on up to where I'm at. And the writer here approaches it the way discipleship is done. Discipleship is a person coming along another side of beside another person and saying, there's the mountain. Let's go up it together. Implying that they're going to go and they're calling them to go up together. Even when the Lord was discipling his own and he is the perfect one, what's he do? He gathered them to him that they might be with him. And that he might then send them out. So the writer's doing that. It's a tremendous way in which he comes alongside, because ultimately that's what we're doing. See, we're all running one race. We are all in one body. It's not as if I'm running a different race because I'm out here and you're back here in this race. We are in a race together. And it's very important to this whole passage that in order for them to experience what God would have for them, they all have to go up into it. And so he is calling them to come together, to go up into the fight. That's the first thing. He calls them brethren, and as we interpret the passage, it's important that we note that. The second thing that we have to note, if we are to understand this passage correctly, is to remember that it is not the climax of the book. It would be a simple thing to finish the book after this application. In one sense, this section is an application of everything from chapter 6 to chapter 10 right before this. But in another sense, this is an application of everything from chapter 1 to chapter 10. And if he had finished the book here, it would have been a complete unit, and we would have said something differently, just slightly differently, about the passage as it developed. But this isn't where he's going. When we get to this height, if you enter into what he's saying here, you will note that it's a false summit. I don't know if you've ever been close to a mountain. I love Mount Rainier. And Mount Rainier, a huge mountain, beautiful mountain. But when you get close to it, you look up into it and you think you're seeing the top of it, but you're not seeing the top of it. It's shaped in such a way that when you're up close, and it's a long way to where you can see, but you're seeing a false summit. And when you get up to there, you realize that there is another peak beyond that that wasn't visible until you crest that, until you get up on that ridge. And in a sense, that's what this particular section is. It is a false summit. It is a high point. It's a high calling. The book gets very exciting from here. From a teaching perspective, this is where it really gets exciting to make the applications and to begin to see how it's all coming together. But it's not where we're going. Where we are going is chapter 12 in verse 3. When the writer says this, we need to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, or looking way to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's where he wants to go. Because what the problem is for this group of people is they are at that point stalled in their Christian life. Right? They've stalled. They've come to a place where they are looking forward to what's ahead of them. They're looking at that, the potential of the life that's out, and it's ominous. The clouds are gathered on them. Persecution is pouring down in them, the threat is there. They're waiting for a cloud burst here. And they have come, and they're looking at that, and they're beginning to wonder whether they want to move forward in this. So they've stopped. They haven't gone back yet. But now they have a call to go forward because they've already started that direction. They have a call to go back because there's the potential of avoiding that storm if I go back to Judaism. And they're standing in the middle. And the writer wants them to move forward. Right? Because he's going to do some stirring work to move them forward. But he doesn't want them just to move forward. And this is very important to the spirit of this book. This is kind of jumping ahead, but you have to catch this because everything from here on to the end carries this spirit to it. They don't need to just go forward. They need to go forward triumphantly. Right? Carol's great word, if you ever were here and you heard of it. Not somehow, triumphantly. That's the way you have to face the fight out here, because he puts a picture of that run with endurance, the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus. It is the picture not of just having hardships to overcome. It is the picture of suddenly you wake up and you're standing in an arena. And you realize that we are at the Olympic Games. And you're in uniform. And there is a race in front of you. And when you get to Olympic quality running, that's going to be a hard race. Because you're up against the best in the world. You're up against men who are overcomers. They've all gotten there, but somehow you're there. And there is one race between you and the potential of standing there and getting Olympic gold. And it is going to be difficult. But you don't approach that. If you had managed to get to the place where you're on that in that race, you are ready to go down that track or whatever you're involved in, you're not looking at that as, oh boy, troubles. How, you know, 5 miles to go. What am I going to do? I don't want to run that way, right? Because there is a prize out there. And he puts this in front of us. It's exactly the same way he says, we're looking unto Jesus, author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set in front of him endured the cross. By the way, he says he ran it. He ran this life as a race because there was a prize to be won, and you happened to be that prize.
I happen to be a prize that the Lord had ahead of him. And for that reason, he looks at the race. He despises the shame. He puts all that aside because there is a race to be run to the end, right? That's the spirit of it. And so, of course, in the day, we're jumping a little ahead, but in the day that he wrote it here, it's more than a gold medal. Because the person who won that race was going to be freed from taxation for the rest of their life. They would never work a day again in their life. They would be given one of the elders' robes of the town in which they lived. Their town would have a plaque put up at the front that so-and-so lives here. Very few people would win that. And so when he says you're to run with endurance, the race that's set before you, you are to run with the same kind of intensity that a man would run who has one chance to have all of that put in his lap. So it's more than a gold medal. It's a lifetime honor that would be bestowed on him. He would wear, again, a robe for the rest of his life, and everybody would know that man won that particular race. That's important because that's the goal of the writer. And where are these guys? They're standing there looking, wondering whether they want to even run at all. He's got a long way to go. All right. But you have to see, that's where he's aiming as he comes to this particular passage. And he also is noting not only, and we have to face this, that he not only realizes that they might not go forward. They might not go forward with this enthusiasm, but if they don't go forward, they will go backwards. At the end of the chapter, and you look down there in chapter, since you probably turned right there, and verse 37, when he is making his application, he's beginning his section on faith, he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. Right? In verse 37, he says this, is his quote from the Septuagint of Habakkuk. He says, for yet in a very little while he was coming, will come, and will not delay. Right? That's important to the passage we're thinking about this morning, or this afternoon, this evening, wherever we are. Anyway, today, all right. But my righteous one, he says, shall live by faith. But this is the way it reads in the Septuagint. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The writer is really, he's real concerned for these people because they're standing there and they have all this wonder in front of them if they'll go forward. But if they don't go forward, they will shrink back. And they're on a divide here. Everything is positive on this side. Everything is negative on this side. And they're right there making a decision. And this whole section, from this point to the end of the book, is a constant pressure to try to encourage those men to do the right thing. If you would use the language that he is going to himself use, what we ought to do for one another, is that to provoke one another to love and good deeds, to provoke them. It is interesting. Most of the translations have got that down to something like stimulate or encourage. The word isn't really that kind of a word. It was that word to provoke, and we're getting way out ahead of ourselves, but it's important here. That word to provoke is a word which is used when Paul and Barnabas started talking about whether John Mark should go along with them.
and they got provoked at each other. It stirred up deep passions in both men. That's what the thought is here. That is something which stirs up deep passions. Most of the time, the word is used in a negative context. Bad passions. Angry passions. But what the writer here is saying, that we ought to be doing something to stir up within each other. Passion.
Because that's what's out ahead, right? If you're going to run races with endurance, a man who ends up in an Olympic game is a man with passion for what he's doing. You don't get there in a passive sort of way. He says, if we're going to go forward, we have to stimulate one another. We have to stir that up within each other. And the writer himself, from here to the end of the book, is doing everything he can to stir up passion, to stir up determination, to stoke the fires in the heart which are there. That's the background. Now we get to the passage itself. It's a passage in which you can bog down, and I want to, again, to note that most of this passage is just a statement of the way it is. The application in the passage, there are three applications. Just note that. The rest is not application part. The applications are this. Draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Those are the three things he's going to call them to. The rest is just statements of the way it is for those who are brethren. Let's look at them again. Beautiful passage. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The first thing he says is you have confidence to enter the holy place. Again, this, we've already spoken numerous times about the strange thought of that, of going into that place where only the high priest could go, of the awe that was held in the minds of the Orthodox Hebrew people. And he says, now we have confidence to go in there. Now a question could come up there, do I really have confidence to go into that? And that's not the point. Well, he says, since we have confidence, it would be better to try, although it's not really a translation, but to get the thought over here, this means you have the right to go in, rather than confidence. Confidence has to do with how I feel about it. This isn't whether you feel about it or don't feel about it. You have the right. It was one glorious moment in my life when I had it was just a tremendous thing because I was so tired. I was on a trip and I had a chance. I was going to fly 8 hours from Europe back to the United States, and I didn't want to do it because I was tired and I was thinking about this little tiny seat. And I don't know, 8 hours in that little tiny seat, and I don't know if I can do that. Somebody's going to get killed in this plane. You know, I really didn't feel very well that day. A lady upgraded a ticket for me, and I didn't know it. And I went in, and I got to sit in one of those wide seats. To me, it looked about that wide. I'm like, whoa. And I sat there with this ticket. I didn't know I knew she had changed my ticket, but I didn't know what she'd done with it. I looked at that ticket and going like, you know, yeah, that says 4-4. Yeah, 8-8. 4-8, 4-8. I mean, I couldn't believe this. All right? But I have the ticket. All right? I've got it in my hand. I don't know whose it was, but it was in my hand. And I knew that once I sat down, nobody was going to get me out of that thing, you know. That was it. I was going to be right there. It was a grace of God to me on a particular occasion, but you see, I have the confidence to sit there. I have the ticket. It's there. It's in my hand. It's like I have the money to pay for something, or I have the visa is stamped, or I have whatever it is that is not how I feel about it. It is the fact that I've got it in hand, and I can now do it, and that's what he's saying here. Since we have that, that's what he has just spent the last chapter and a half doing, is explaining you have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. It's new because it's not the old covenant. It's a new covenant. It's living because it's not a set of laws. It is a person that secures that for me. We can go through all that, but we're not going to spend too much time on that tonight. And it's which he inaugurated. It's a new and living way. That ticket is ours because of what he did when he took on flesh and came to this earth. And that's to reduce that to, we've already been over everything we would say again tonight. So he's already done this. Now I have a ticket. Since that's true. And he says, here's the next one. This is also wonderful. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. When you go in, here it is. It's an interesting picture here. You go in there, you're not alone with that. You're not alone with God. You're not like Isaiah stuck there in the presence of God and there's, oh boy, holy, 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 and you realize you're not ready. No, you've got a sacrifice, and you've got one standing beside you, a priest, who's there to be your advocate. All right, that's what he says is true. Why can he say that's true? Because they're brethren. This is true for anybody who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something you have to achieve after you get there. This is what it means. If you have come to that place of repentance and faith, you have access directly to God. You have a priest standing there with you when you go in. And now that's summing up really the entire first part of the book up to this point. Now he says there are three things that we should do in light of that. Here's the way we should live. It is not good enough just to know that. Now here's what to do. Right? The first is in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to note, although he says a lot of things after he says draw near, the heart of it is this. Let's make it. Let's go in and stay in. Let's draw near. Now, draw near means go into that holy place. What is in the holy place, which is of significance to the Jews? That's where God manifested himself. You're going into the place where you're in the presence, the direct presence of God, where he lets himself be known. Draw near. Now, you have a right. If you've come to repentance and faith, you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a right to be close to God. A privilege to live there. You have a need for that every day of your life. The Lord provides salvation because we need salvation. There's no artificial trinkets that go along the side. Everything he describes and everything that he did is because of what we need. And you need to be close to God every day of your life. You need that. You were made for that. And because of the sacrifice of the Lord and because of his priesthood, because of everything he has done, you have that as an opportunity. Now the writer says, here's what to do about it. Come on in. Come close. Now, this is very important because he's going to call men to a life of faith. Everything from this exhortation on, from the come close on, is a call to the life of faith. But you are never going to live a life of faith unless you live a life close to God. You can't do it. You can't live it by principles. You can't live it at a distance. You can't live it by determination. You're going to live it by vital contact with the Lord. That's why he said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. The one who abides in you. It's living that life. It's taking in that life. It's got to be close. He says, you've got to draw near. Now, after that, he says four things, and they are statements of reality here. They're not calls. These are things that apply, because he says you're to have a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, bodies washed with pure water. He says four things. There is a pattern, and I don't want to take a long time on this, but you have to see how it develops here. There's a pattern of thinking that is common in that day. It's found all over the New Testament. If you go to the commentaries, they always show you, you'll see a little X in the footnotes. If you see that little X in the footnotes, you know it's one of those places. And the pattern thing is to put four thoughts out in front of you. Those four thoughts are related in this order. It's one and four go together, and two and three go together. It is a pattern of thinking that the Greeks of that day used. This is one of them. This is an example of one. So as you have these four things, they are stated there. One and four go together, two and three. What are one and four? One and four are a sincere heart and our bodies washed with pure water. Two and three are full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Okay? All four things are viewed as a reality for anyone who knows God, who really is a believer, who is a brother in Christ. You have this. The whole thought is that this is true of you. You draw near because this is true. A sincere heart is the one that gets most, but the thought there is it's a true heart. Okay, now think back, try to put this all together, think back what he's been talking about. What, in chapter 8, what was he dealing with? He was dealing with the new covenant, right? And we saw there were three things in that new covenant. The great blessings of the new covenant were, number one, that
He would write his law in the heart. Right? He would write it in the heart. He's told you that, that this is what God said he would do. He will write it in the heart. And he says, and they will all know me. And then the third thing is what? And their sins and their wicked deeds I will remember no more.
When the writer is speaking here about a sincere heart, I don't believe he's saying that we need to work on our sincerity. He's saying, he's reminding them of what is true. He said, when God caused you to be born again of the Spirit of God, he put a new man. He created a new man. If any man's in Christ, any man is in Christ, he is a new creation.
The old things have passed away. He has this in his heart. You have this sincere heart. He's trying to stir them up. Because if it's true, if it is true that they have been born again, if they are real brethren, this can be brought back to life. If this doesn't come to life, if that true heart doesn't come up when he stimulates it, it's not there. God hasn't done his work, and then they're not in the category of brethren. But this isn't something to work towards, a true heart. He just says, you have it. And that goes together with their bodies washed with pure water.
Now, in that particular case, and here you go out on a limb. I admit that there's a bit of a limb here for me. But everybody goes out on a limb because nobody's quite sure exactly what he was saying there, exactly how it all works out. There are many who believe that the wash with pure water has to do with baptism, and it's a possibility that he's speaking there of baptism. Because it's something that's already true for them and has happened. But in my own mind, I go along with those that are of this mind, that the writer is familiar with the Old Testament. He's quoted already the New Covenant from the passage in Jeremiah. But there is a parallel passage to the New Testament or the New Covenant in Jeremiah in the book of Ezekiel. They're preaching at the same time. There's so much overlapping too. Listen to this from the book of Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. And he's speaking about that New Covenant. And it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. He's speaking about the promise. Israel's in a mess at that time, and they're going the wrong way. And they know they've made mistakes, and they know they think their hope with God is completely done. He says, no, here's what's going to happen. There's going to come a day when I will do a new thing, and that's before this, but then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all the filthiness from your idols. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So you to come with a sincere heart. But I don't think that sincere heart is something we work to. He's reminding them having this with a sincere heart. And he says, we bodies washed with pure water. And again, this is very similar to what Paul says. Again, they're in Titus. In verse 5, it says this, in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, we were saved not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He says, this is what happened at the beginning. You were washed clean, but you were renewed by the Spirit of God. And this, the twofold thought of what happens when a man's converted is always in Paul's mind. It's always in the New Testament writer's mind. They're not just those who have been forgiven and cleansed. There, in that act of being forgiven and cleansed, there is another step that the Spirit of God always brings to pass, and that is he puts a new heart within them. He does that at the beginning. And all of the hope that we have of exhorting believers to do what God would have them to do rests on that. Not on the strength of their will, not on their commitment, on the fact of a new life. And that is the reason that we say, if the exhortations are not received, if a person continues not to do what the New Testament asks him to do, my only conclusion can be that they don't know God. That's the only way I can look at it. Now, I might be wrong on that because I don't have the books. But I have to assume that because with conversion, with faith in Christ, which cleanses me from guilt, comes a new birth. Which puts a new heart, new desires. It's not perfect. It's not a perfect heart. But there are new appetites, and there are new directions, and there is a new desire. And the heart of that desire is to know God. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God.
men not coming to God, well, then you have to wonder there what's going on. So the writer, I believe, is speaking there not of just the ritual of baptism, although it could be a picture there, but what he's talking about with a sincere heart and the body's washed with pure water is the fact that you have this new life within you. In between it, he says these other two things, that full assurance of faith. You think, well, man, I have to have faith in coming in there, but the full assurance of faith is talking about what he just got through going over, which we took the last 2 weeks to go over. And last week we were talking about it, and he goes on to this thing, having our conscience sprinkled clean, or our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we talked about that last week. The full assurance of faith to go in rests on the fact that I have been completely cleansed. And so at this point, he is just reminding them that you have the right, you have the privilege of living close to God. If we're going to run with endurance, the race that's set before us, if we're going to go that direction, the first thing we're going to do is keep you close to God. So it's time to come in. All right, that's the first part of the exhortation. What else does he have to say there? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we've for he who promised is faithful. Also an important word, hold fast. Hold fast. There was a man who I worked with in construction. My dad put me working when I was 16, a construction job. It was a silly thing. I was about this big around, and I was trying to do manual labor. Well, I'm glad I did it. It helped me develop my body. But anyway, I was kind of a skinny little guy. And I was among real men who had worked all the time, and it was really kind of a mess. And finally, I got to work with this guy named Bill Thomas, I think was his name. I'm not sure about the name, but that's the best I can remember. Bill, and I think I was put with him because, anyway, I was going to be his helper to go do some other things because I think he decided he's hopeless. So anyway, but Bill was a philosopher. He had gone through, I think, 3 years of college and was working. He was about in mid-30s, but was working to try to finish his college education. But he was a thinker out here in a construction job. There weren't very many of them in the group that I was working with. I was not left with, this wasn't the intellectual crew. I'll just say that. Anyway, it just wasn't. And Bill would, he would get with me and we would talk, and he wanted to talk about philosophy and deep things and things of the Lord even. Again, I didn't know much, but anyway, but we talked. So he was an honest sort of man, one of the few honest kind of guys there. And so the story that I tell here is that I actually believe him, you know, because in a lot of them I would say, yeah, that's a nice story. But for Bill, I'm thinking, Bill, he's a different kind of a person. He worked in the Vertical Assembly Building. Vertical Assembly Building is the building at Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy it was in, where they put together the rockets before they roll them out there to shoot them up to wherever they're going to shoot them to. This was way back in the 60s when they were building it. And he was working on that job. And he said one day he was working, and of course the building is hollow. It's basically just a shell, so they can work on the building and have all these cranes that come out, and they can work at the different levels of these enormous rockets. And he was way up there. He said he was way up there working on one of the platforms, and he had picked up a bin that they used to mix mortar in. He put it up over his head and was turning around to walk up, and he stepped off. He said, that's all he remembers. He just stepped off. He said, and he knew that wasn't a good idea. And immediately, he says he panicked, but there wasn't much he could do. And all he did is he locked onto that pan. When he woke up, he said his friend was very disturbed, but he was still trying to get over it. He said, we thought you were dead. We looked down and you didn't fall. Then we looked down and we saw your hands. He had gripped that pan so hard before he passed out that when he went through the hole, the pan caught and he hung on. Now, I'm thinking, whoa, that's good. And he said that after they pulled him back out, he said they pulled the thing back out and grabbed him, they couldn't get his hands off the pan. I mean, they couldn't. They pried and worked and finally worked it off there. And in his hands, he said, were very stiff the next day from that adrenaline rush. And he grabbed the pan. See, it held on. He gave me an illustration, at least, you know, forever. Like, oh, that's a good story. You know, that'll get the point. Let's hold fast. How are you going to hold fast? Well, this is a good way to, this good level to hold fast at. Because everything in his life depended on it, right? And he held fast. Now, again, he passed out. He said he doesn't remember anything except the fact that he started to fall and they told him this happened. So he said the rest he'll have to take from them. But a writer comes up here and he says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope
And I want you again to remember, we've been over this earlier, but he says confession of hope here. He doesn't say confession of faith is what we would expect. But in the book of Hebrews, he puts a lot of emphasis on hope because the immediate path in front of them is a tough path. There's no question about that. They could lose everything in the immediate present. There is no guarantee of goodness in life ahead of them. They could, we don't know what exactly happened to them, but the clouds are ominous. So you can't say, well, if you'll just trust God, everything will be all right. Everything might not be all right in a short term. And so all the way through this, he says, if you're going to run with endurance the race that's out ahead of you, you're going to have to be like the Lord who looks all the way past to things that are not visible to the eye. They're not things you can touch and feel. You can't think in terms of whether this is working out at this moment. God has promised certain things. He has made statements as to what is out there. And he says, if you're going to, because you have this, you need to lay hold and grip that and hold on to that confession of your hope. Hold on to that hope that you have in what God's going to do in the future. And this idea of hope is going to go the whole way through. He's going to pick it up again in chapter 11 as he gets to the great men of faith, like Abraham, who went through his whole life looking for a city he would never see. And never wavering in his walk. Continuing to go straight through to the end of the walk, never seeing the fulfillment of the promise. And for all of us, we have to note that there is a lot of the promise. We have a tendency, particularly in the United States, to make Christianity, talk about the parts of Christianity which are true, which help us to have a better life right here, as if it is our inherent right to have prosperity and health. And if we just believe God, this is all going to come. And even though we don't, in a formal way, embrace the prosperity gospel, we have a tendency to embrace it in an informal way. That somehow, this is the way it ought to go if I really trust God. New Testament tells us if we suffer with Him, we'll also be glorified together with Him. There is the possibility that a man could face serious dangers. These people were at a time when to name the name of Christ could cost them everything they had. So he says, now hold fast to what? Hold fast to the hope of what God said the other end of this is. You've got to grip it. You've got to hang in there. You've got to believe it. That's the second thing they're to do. The third thing they're to do, as we've already noted, they are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Irritate one another to love. Anyway, that's not really the way a word goes, but the thought is here. Now, if you're going to also run with endurance, you're going to be prepared to run this race out here, you're going to have to learn what it is to do everything you can to help everybody else along in the race. That's something that I think is lost too often, and it was a long time, the early part of my Christian life, I honestly had trouble with that. For me, it was me and the Lord, and let the rest of them, you know, if they don't want to follow, that's great. You know, no, none go with me, they'll still all follow. And the fact of the matter was, I hate to say this, this is to my own shame, I really hope they didn't come. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. I had to face that I really wanted to go on kind of alone. I wanted to be like this missionary that I'd read about who, you know, he's the only guy knows the Lord among all these millions of people. It's great. And you get this sense that somehow that's the right way. That's why, again, to me, a great way, that was my vision. When I was talking about that earlier, that was my vision of ministry. You get to the top of the mountain and then you call for everybody to come up and join you up here where I am. Alright? Right here it says, hey, no. If we're going to make this, here's what we have to do. You not only have to look up and count the promise of God, but you got to do this. You got to consider, and the consider means to make every effort to figure out ways to stir up the passions of faith in the people around you. To encourage them, to enable them to go forward themselves. So it's not only me going up into the race, it is everybody running in the race. So we all win this prize together. I did run cross country when I was in high school, and I know that I have no idea why it's so, but it was the most fun I ever had running, was running cross country, because of the team aspect of it.
And I know from personal experience, although I was never a good runner, I'm not going to try to claim that, but I know from personal experience, to have someone aside beside you say, we can do this. Let's get that next guy. Let's get him. Come on, let's go. Stay right behind me. We're going to take it on. To have that second person pulling you along is enormously valuable. There's nothing quite like being all by yourself in the crowd and just when you're tired and you don't want to do it. And it hurts everywhere. And you're not going to win anyway. And you start to go, all these things go through your mind. You need that one that comes along and says, no, we've got to make it. If we beat them, then anyway, down the line. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's tremendous. He says, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, and not cutting yourself off. Just note that in your own heart. Note it, for as you're trying to consider how to stimulate one another good deeds, one of the first signs and the sure signs that the devil is after someone to destroy them is he begins to isolate them. They begin to move away from fellowship with the other brothers. It's just a sure sign that there's troubles. Because when God works in your heart, you're part of a body. And part of what he does in our hearts is to give us a sense of body. A sense of the fact that we are in this together. That we have a responsibility to each other. When that is lost, the person who is losing it is in danger of real disaster. And so it's important to be watching for that and to be corralling. To be doing that work to help them move back into it, because some forsake the assembling. And he sees that as a tremendous danger here. And he says, but encouraging one another, not forsaking the assembling, but encourage one another. And he finishes with this tremendous truth, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is no question on this one. There's very little debate among the commentaries, and that's rare in the book of Hebrews, but here it is. When he says the day, he's talking about that day when the Lord will appear. This is the day. And if we are to run the race that's set before us, that has to be the day. Now, a complaint comes up because, well, yeah, but if they were doing that in that day, and he didn't come, and he didn't come the next generation, and he didn't come the next generation. Doesn't this stop being a hope after a while? It should never stop being a hope. It is the purifying hope. As we pass the baton generation to generation, that's part of what we have to pass, is that anticipation that at any moment he could appear. And we are looking forward to that particular day. One writer says, if we're going to be a Christian generation, we have to be a generation, no matter where we are in the race, which is looking for the coming of the Lord. So what's he say here? After all those great truths, he says there's three things you have to do. And this is all setting you up for what's coming. Because now he wants to call them. He's already starting to call them. He's calling to the life of faith. You're to learn how to stimulate one another to good love and good deeds. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to call up the Old Testament saints to try to stimulate you to love and good deeds, to the life of faith. He's going to tell you that you ought to hold on to that hope that's set before you. And he's going to put example after example of men who fought the fight in tough places and put their hope in that which is out here. Men who would do things like Abraham did, going through that long life, waiting and never seeing what he was looking for. But he's also going to bring up men who were going to take a look at their opportunity. I think they're some of the great characters. Those brothers in Babylon who have great opportunity in government right in front of them. And all they have to do is fall down in front of an idol. And they are in a plaza. Can you imagine that? In a plaza filled with people and the music plays and you fall down and you stand there. You must have felt 100 feet tall as this mass of humanity is laying in front of the idol and you're standing there. But you see, they had a hope that was set before them. Moses was in Egypt and had the privilege of living in the palace. He had all the privileges of the prince of Egypt. And he took a look at that, and he looked at the purpose of God, And he said, it's better to be identified with the purpose of God than to enjoy this in my life. He set the hope as before him. See, the writer is going to do everything he can to stimulate you, to stimulate me to love and good deeds. Why? Because he's concerned that we not only complete the race, we complete our lives standing on the right side, but that we run it with endurance. Run it, your life, my life. Run as if, which is the truth, as if there's a prize to be won by doing it faithfully before God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for that great privilege which is ours to know you, to come close to you. Thank you for that assurance that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And we're coming and asking for that work by the Spirit of God to teach us what it means to come in and live with you, to stay close to the living God, to hold on to the truths, to the promises of the Word of God, and to grip them to glorify your name, to stimulate those around, to become encouragers of our brothers as we wait for that moment when you will appear. We thank you for it. We thank you there is a day when it will all change. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever. We thank you for that. We ask you to meet us by the Spirit of God and draw us out. And we're coming and trusting you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.